We are in Psalm chapter 5, looking at prayer this morning. You know, the book of Psalms is full of prayers, it's full of pleas for God to help. And we're going to look at pleas to God at the end of this, towards the end of this message. But we know prayer has many aspects to it. Let us read from Psalm 5. We'll just begin at verse number 1, reading through verse number 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the psalmist. David wrote most of them. There were others that you touched their hearts. And to direct our hearts to thee in praise and in time of need, that we find a great form of communication as we read through the psalms. Not that they become liturgy to us, but they become a way that we can better understand that you know how we feel, and we see ourselves in the psalmist so much. And we just pray now you open our eyes as we study this wonderful concept of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in your bulletin we had this wonderful little quote on prayer. We just read it here in Psalm 5 verse 3, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And John Bunyan said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. And how true that is. We can communicate with God all day long. If he does not hear your voice in the morning, make sure he hears it by morning tea. Maybe that would be the cutoff limit, you know. After morning tea, you're moving towards lunch. But we must look at the Bible more literally than we ever thought before. The more I study the Hebraic background of Scripture and look at the Near East customs and culture, these people meant what they said. In fact, God usually means what he says. But when it says, when the psalmist says that God, you will hear my voice, they made an audible voice. They wanted to make sure that God could hear them. And even the word salvation, when you study the root word of this, going back, it is a shout. It is a call for help. And you know, the greater your need of help is, the louder the shout. And so there's a lot of literal things involved with the words of God that we sometimes miss. Yes, we can pray in silence, and God knows the heart. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows every step you'll ever take. So it's not that he doesn't know, but we really ought to pattern our lives after so many wonderful examples in the Scriptures, old and new. They are, as the New Testament says, written for our learning, for our example, for our admonition. And maybe you can begin your prayer audibly. Obviously, we pray mostly in silence. We tend to pray faster because you're thinking. When you're praying, it's just the thoughts coming out. But we do recognize here that prayer is greatly find benefit in being audible, even to your own self. You're hearing your own prayers. But in Bible college, the dean of our Bible college gave us a wonderful little formula, an outline for prayer. And I want to pass it on to you. Very simple. It's just four words. And it follows the outline of ACTS. A-C-T-S. We'll look at the first one of these. We don't ever go to God with a formula as such. But as we see the formula, you'll find that it's a good little checklist so that when you finish praying, you will make sure that you have met all four of these categories. In flying an airplane, you have a little book you open, a checklist, and you go through everything. And before you take off, if you've been through the checklist, everything's, you're ready for a good takeoff. And in prayer, it's so easy to go into it in a selfish manner. maybe even with confession and thanksgiving, you know, it's more focused on self to some degree. But if looking at this outline, we'll cover these four aspects of prayer. And the first one in the Acts formula is adoration. Prayer should begin with adoration. You always put the most important thing first. Whatever we feel is important, we put a priority on it. Adoration and praise are the same thing. This word adore or adoration is not in the Old Testament, quite amazingly. But what, when we adore someone, we're praising that person. And God is a person worthy of adoration and praise. God is to be praised because of who He is, not just because of what He is. Often we adore someone that means a lot to us, and really in purity, we adore people not because they adore us back. Usually it doesn't work that way. We adore someone because of the heart. The heart goes out to them. And we adore God because our heart simply goes out to Him. He is deity. He is God. And we have this phrase, God is good all the time. I'll never forget that. The same dean of our Bible college, the dean switched two times or maybe even three times while I was there, but this the one that began the school, he told us this as well. Some of these things just stick out in your mind. They're just simple. It's like peanut butter or Vegemite on a sandwich. It's just the basics. God is good all the time. It is that we need to be able to praise God all the time, not just when we feel that He's worthy of praise. Just like we don't go to the house of God just when we feel like it. We go, the number one reason you go is to assemble collectively and praise. We are practicing for glory out there when we all assemble and praise Him. I mean, it's good practice, isn't it? It's not just that it's useless practice, it's so worthy. If God can only be praised when things are going well, then how is He truly glorified? Even Jesus talked about this, about, you know, just doing good when someone's done good to you. But if you do good to them when they've done evil to you, then it becomes more animated. Believers living in cold, dark prison cells and persecuted lands don't come short on praise to the Almighty. They've learned what praise is all about. Even though that their situation is most miserable, most horrible, yet their praise is most glorious. They've come to realize that God is good, even in their condition. So praise is not a matter of praising God because of all the things He's done for you. That's another aspect of prayer. But praise is simply acknowledging who He is. You know, in the Revelation it says worthy worthy is the King, or worthy is God, and the Lamb that sits upon the throne. And so we see that Lamb, we see the reason for our praise there. He's presented as the Lamb on the throne because that's how He earned His right to sit there, as God sent Him on a mission for Himself. And Jesus became God's incarnate Son and died for us. And so when the Son died, that was God, the Father, dying for us. And so He's worthy of being praised for that reason. There's nothing wrong with praising Jesus for that sinful thing that He has done for us, that He has laid down His life for us. God is worthy to be praised. In fact, if we'll praise Him in our darkness, the shadows will be dispelled in that praise. Adoration or praise may not be as natural as other aspects of prayer, but it's of utmost importance. You know, when you begin to, if you just use this formula and you say, Lord, I adore Thee, you begin to almost stumble, because you're not adoring Him or praising Him for anything that it means to you, but for simply what He is. He is God. He is worthy of praise. That's why He created the Ben Elohim, or the sons of God, the angels, the heavenly entities, to praise Him. He is worthy of praise in every aspect. There's many things to praise God for. We could just look at some examples right in Psalm, right here in the chapter 5 where we're at, verse 11. You can praise Him because of His name. The psalm says, let them also, in verse 11, let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. We can praise Him and be joyful in His name. And even the name Jesus in Hebrew means Jehovah is salvation. We praise His name, and then we find that Jesus' name, or the name given Him, is the name above all names, Yeshua, which is short for Yehoshua, Jehovah is Savior. We praise His name, delight in His name, and praise Him because He is righteous, Psalm 11, verse 7. Praise Him for His might, Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. We can praise Him because of His might and strength, and His might and strength becomes our strength. That gets into thanksgiving a little later on, but we praise Him for His might and power. And along with that might and power is His authority. He has all authority. Even Jesus, remember some of His last words were, all authority has been given unto me. So we can praise Him, but for He is almighty, all-powerful, and has all authority. We can praise Him for His keeping qualities. Psalm 31, verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, for His preserving qualities. Now, I grabbed some of these words that had the word love in it. Love His name, love Him for His strength, love Him because of His keeping qualities. So in our adoration, we are simply finding a way to love the Lord. Adoration is love. It's love that's somehow pronounced, that comes forth, that is manifest. Our love is manifest. We can praise Him for His goodness. Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is a good God. You see, the Zoroastrians, the Persians, had this concept of two gods, a good one and an evil one, and they somehow balanced out and so forth. But God is a good God. The God of Israel is a good God. He only has good intentions for the whole world. The most evil person on the planet, God has good intentions for. That's incredible. Think about if you lived in the days of the four Gospels, you know, the four Gospel writers, of those early years after the church began, it's trying to take off and run, and here's this nasty fellow that's imprisoning Christians and having them stoned to death and all this. If you wanted to get rid of a guy, let's get rid of him. But oh no, God had good intentions for the Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul. His name was Saul before God changed his nature and changed his name to Paul. God is a good God. He has good intentions. The psalmist says, thank you, God, that you've not rewarded me according to my iniquities. So He's so worthy to be praised because He's simply a good God. Then we can praise Him for His statutes. Psalm 119 is full of this praise of God for His law. Psalm 119, verse 47, and I will delight myself in Thy commandments. Not Him, but in His commandments, which I have loved. So, as we adore God, part of adoring God is adoring His laws. A lot of people quote Scripture when they pray. They're quoting God's Word back to Him. God's laws are part of His orderly universe. So when we praise God and praise His laws, we're thanking Him for setting order in the universe, and praise the Lord, setting order here below. And you look at even these dark Muslim lands, it wasn't that long ago, just a few decades ago, there was order. You know, the Muslims require a tight hand, a strong ruler. And the way you bring in unrest is you get rid of the ruler and it becomes unruly. So evil entities in this earth have sought to bring unrest. And we need to pray for those precious Muslim people that God will bring order into their lives. And they are wanting, they're wanting to know the love of God. They're just waiting on someone to give it to them. And but we praise God for the orderliness of His world. Well, let's move from adoration to the next one, is confession. You can start out with confession before. There's no particular order for these. To some degree, there is. You can start out with confession, but confession must come early in prayer. For without confession, our sin it breaks fellowship with God. It hinders our fellowship with Him. Therefore, it hinders our praise, even for that matter. But Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalm writer says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So, we want Him to hear other aspects of our prayers, but this confession wipes the slate clean and it sharpens God's hearing. Without confession, not only is our fellowship hindered, our prayers are hindered. God will always hear our praise, but He may not always hear our petitions, our requests that we make known unto Him. So this is a very important aspect, that if we want God to hear our prayers, we must confess sin to Him, all known sin. We had a little joke in Bible college that, you know, all your prayers bounce off the ceiling. Or, you know, we would make jokes like, oh, don't call on him to pray, his prayers bounce off the ceiling or whatever. And what we were doing is reminding each other that if we're not right with God, our prayers do bounce off the ceiling. They don't make it to heaven. So confession of sin, being right with God, that's what we call getting right with God. It's just an admission of wrong and confessing that it is wrong. It's and then asking for forgiveness of it, and it cleanses us as well, which is another aspect to that. But if your praise to what is your praise to God if your walk with God is not what it should be? So we can put confession before prayer, but really, as we praise God, it warms the heart and prepares it for a good confession. You know, we don't want to, it's easy to go into confession all cold-hearted and oh God, I'm sorry for doing this. No, when we ask, we've praised Him and our spirit is born and lifted upwards, it becomes easier to confess things maybe that we didn't want to confess. The heart is warmed. God will always hear your praise, but He may not hear your petitions until your heart is in sync with Him. So confession gets our heart back in sync with Him. Because when we have unconfessed sin, you have a heart murmur, the pulse is wrong, and so forth. The blood pressure, if you could put it in that analogy, these things with the heart, these anomalies appear, and our heart's not what it should be with God. Confession of faults in Yeshua's name puts them behind you so that you can go forward in might and manifold grace. Confession in Yeshua's name puts the sin behind you. Remember, He said, whatsoever you pray, pray in My name. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of the blood. Moses was the mediator of the blood in the Old Testament. Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the mediator of the blood in the new covenant. And we must pray in His name. We pray to the Father, but we pray in His name, meaning He's the name that we approach in. And then we have adoration, confession, and then thanksgiving. Your heart's really now prepared to thank God now that you've praised Him and confessed sin, and your heart becomes changed. You become more grateful. As you look at some of the Psalms, it's really interesting. They're just so full of praise, and you'll find the thanksgiving coupled with the praise, but the praise just always comes forth. Psalm 5, where we began, he calls Him by name, O Lord, or O Yahweh, but then He calls Him my King and my God. And so this is a form of praise. And so praise usually normally precedes thanksgiving. Though sometimes naturally we go into prayer with, you know, just thanking God. Nothing wrong with that. But this little formula is a checklist. So if you thank them and thank them and thank them, as we are a thankful people and we have much to thank God for, we don't want to forget the praise, because an adoration is a different concept than thanksgiving. Adoration or praise has to do with who God is, but thanksgiving has to do with what God is, what He is to us, what He means to us. Do you see the difference? Adoration is looking at who God is. Thanksgiving is looking at what God is. God represents many things to us. He's a Father unto us, a Savior. He's a God. He's a friend. And through Jesus the Son, He's our elder brother, as well as He is our guide and helper. So He is many things to us. And Jesus is our high priest. He is our bread of life. He's our water of life. He is all things to us. He is your bread and water, your guide and helper, your friend and Savior, and your adopted Father. I cannot get over that verse. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is your Father. He's all that you'll ever see on the throne in heaven. And that's what we see is the Lamb seated upon the throne. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was raised in a body, not a spirit. Flesh and bone, a flesh and blood. You look at Ezekiel chapter 1, if you want to just get start out. You open Bibles, a good way to pray. You just go to Ezekiel 1 one morning this week and open that and look at this. Look at this God who sits upon a sapphire throne. Ezekiel has a vision, and by the way, all a vision is a portal. Heaven has somehow been drawn within vision of this earthly character, although Ezekiel had times where he was lifted up. But he sees this one seated upon a throne who's engulfed in fire, and he keeps saying, as the appearance of a man, and seated upon a throne, and these heavenly entities around him, is that God has a body. And so we know who that is. That is the resurrected Savior. Of course, in Ezekiel's day, there was no incarnate Messiah or Son of God as such. So maybe the Scriptures are telling us that not only now is Jesus the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but He was in eternity before the incarnation, because Ezekiel 600 years before the incarnation, and we see this one that's in the form of appearance of a man. It's just something to praise the Savior about. I don't know how the Jewish world deals with this Scripture. It's very, very clear. God takes on the appearance of a man. Well, if He did that in Ezekiel's day, and then He did it 600 years later, why, we shouldn't be mixed up, should we? Not at all. We find it easy to thank God for the many things He does on our behalf, and the list of things to thank Him for is endless. You can thank God for practically anything, even the bad things that come into your life. It's very unnatural to thank God for bad things that happen in your life. But I tell you what, if you want something good to come out of that, you don't want to dwell on the bad thing. And you don't want to dwell on the negative aspects, which there's an endless list of negative aspects in something disastrous that happens. But there's also incredible good things that God wants to bring out of that. So it would begin with thanking Him for what has happened and say, "Dear God, please turn this into a blessing." Wow. We've seen these incredible mosaics of broken glass and broken different colored pottery, and you turn them into a beautiful work of art. And that's what God does with the broken pieces of our life. He makes a beautiful piece of art out of it, a beautiful piece of poetry. You know, a word is just a poem, or a song is just a compilation of words that otherwise could be random, but God's ordered them in such a way. And we can thank Him for the tragedies of our life, because He can turn them around. Greatest tragedy that's ever happened in the creation of man is Jesus' death on the cross. Yet look at how God turned that into something absolutely incredible. The most wonderful thing that's ever happened on the planet also was the greatest tragedy. Tragedy is God's favorite building block for your house of triumph. God uses broken bricks to build our house of faith. He doesn't use the perfect little form bricks. Remember the Old Testament, the stone that the builders, the designers, the architects, the Jewish architects, the ones that they rejected, this stone has become the chief cornerstone, and it was a cracked stone. It had a flaw in it. And that's why the Jewish nation had a problem receiving the Messiah, as well as the Romans. They looked for a God to come down to earth in the form of a son, in the form of His son. But they saw this flaw. They thought it was a flaw in His character. So it's just called humility. Tragedy is God's favorite building block in your house of triumph. So as long as you don't let your heart become hardened like mortar. We don't like the bricks He builds with, but He can only build with these bricks as long as our heart is warm putty. That's how the bricks stack in order and stay in place, is with the warm putty of our heart. You see that in Romans. Paul talks about the potter and the clay, and that we're not to be hardened in clay where it can't be molded. We're supposed to be warm putty in the potter's hand, that He can mold us like we want it. And that's a whole other study in itself, how the potter takes that warm clay and pounds it to drive out the little air bubbles. Because if there's one air bubble, 1 ounce of you in the clay, when you put it in the kiln, it'll burst. Keep your heart tender before God. You don't have to be tender before God to go into prayer. As we go into prayer and stay in prayer, He warms our heart. Let's go to the last one. Supplications. You have adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and thanksgiving, and then finally supplications. Supplications always come at the end of prayer. Not that they're not important, because most of your prayer should be taken up with praying for other people's needs. Because if you do that, God's sure to take care of your own need, as it were. That's the selfless prayer, is praying for others. Let's turn to Psalm 28. We need to see this verse, Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. God lives in the holy place, and from it comes forth His word. That's what the oracle means. From the mouth comes His words back to us. Jews in captivity always turned and faced Jerusalem. In fact, that was part of Solomon's inauguration of the temple, that he prophesied that Jews would be out of the land. God spoke through him, and He said that there were pilgrims that came and visited Jerusalem and went back to other lands to live. But prayer said that prayer should be directed towards Jerusalem, where God dwelt. You know, in the day Solomon's temple was dedicated, this cloud came and filled the sanctuary, and the priests had to come out. And so there was God's seat, His throne upon the earth. But we now know His throne has been lifted up, back taken to heaven, and then as well He's found new thrones all over the earth in our hearts. Now, in this wonderful modern day we live in, we have computerized Bible concordances, the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, and I clicked on this word supplications, and the Hebrew word came up, takanun. And I thought, yes, so, takanun, so what? But I tell you what, everything about the Word of God, we need to take a closer look. Sometimes there's not much more, sometimes there's a whole lot more. Takanun for supplications. Takanun comes from kana, which means to stoop or bend in kindness to an inferior, to someone you shouldn't be bowing to. But that's what God does to us. He stoops or bends. He comes down to us. The person praying bends the knee, or in a parabolic act, acts out what he wants God to do for him or for her. To stoop towards him or her with a measure of kindness. Now, I'm not real short. I'm tall. I can bend over. Right now, that's as far as my hands can get. Okay? That is about the length of a footy ball. Okay? Later this afternoon, I'll be able to almost touch the floor. But as I bend my knees, I put my palms on the floor. But we bow, we stoop in kindness, and we bend the head. But you imagine a God in heaven, and here you are below, down on His knees, and with His head bent downward, He can reach you, can He? Even with His long arm, He can reach you. But so, in Scripture we see this. It's a parabolic act, is that you act out what you want God to do for you. When you shout to God, you're saying, I'm making sure you can hear me. But God does this. He doesn't sit back on His throne and turn the head. He doesn't care. No. He stoops down low, and He bends the head downward, and reaches down with His arm, and He can reach us. But anyway, as we'll see here, this is a mark of humility. Now, I never do this on a Sunday morning. I never bring out the Hebraic aspects of Scripture, but I'm doing it today because I don't want you to miss this. looking at each letter in this word takanun for supplications, we'll look at what it means in the ancient Hebrew language, which used to be a picture language. And I'll tell you what these pictures are. Looking at the first letter, Tav, what we would call the letter T, Tav, is depicted by a pair of crossed sticks. It actually began like a plus symbol, but then later it became the X. But it's a picture of a cross. The letter Tav pictures a cross. And its meaning is a mark, a signal, or a sign. And you know there's subtle differences between these. But looking at the word mark, the first letter in Takanun, prayer is marked by humility. So when you go down on your knees and bend the head, bend the neck, you are showing humility. You are marking yourself as a humble one. In fact, Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." God's looking for people with a mark of humility. And then as a sign to God that you have humbled yourself beneath Him, you kneel, you stoop on your knees, or bend the neck. And this lowering process is an act which signals to God what you want Him to do in return. That is to stoop low, to bend, to be able to reach you. You see, when you're in need, you're kind of flat on your back. And you find yourself like that. You find yourself in the hospital with IVs. Yeah, whenever we're in need, we're usually, you know, kind of flat out. I have low blood sugar crashes, and I find myself, you know, one time when it first happened 10 years ago, I found myself on a park bench with a splitting headache. And you have to have someone as a nurse to nurse you, to bend down, to stoop down and meet your needs. So Tav is a sign. The letter means a sign, and the sign of prayer should be marked by humility. Not that we always have to pray on our knees. James, that wrote the book of James, the president of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, had these calluses. It's documented that he had calluses on his knees. He prayed on his knees. So the church is born with this leader of the Jerusalem church praying on his knees. What an incredible thing. The second letter in Takanun is the kaf, and it's depicted by a palm, actually with four fingers, or four digits, not five. And the word means to allow. These words usually have three meanings, these letters. Each letter has about three meanings, but one of these meanings is to allow. Now, here in our text, verse Psalm 28, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Hear the voice of my supplications, of my takanun, when I cry unto thee." What he's saying is, when he says, "Hear the voice of my supplication," he's saying, "Allow my prayer to reach you." Allow. The psalmist presents the token sign of his open hand towards heaven. It's right here in the verse. "When I lift, hear the voice of my supplications, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle." Both hands. And you find this in Jewish liturgy. You find it through Jewish history. You even find the word in the New Testament. Paul says, "I would that all men everywhere would lift up holy hands." That this is an ancient thing, and it means to allow. See, you're asking God to allow me into your presence. You know, when you see someone that you love, a relative or a little kid, what do? You open your arms, those palms come out. You're saying, "Allow me to put my arms around you and hug you." It's a gesture, is it not? So it doesn't matter what your hand's doing as long as they're palm upwards, you know. But this is... we live in a world of sign language. Your scriptures were written in such a way, and with literal tokens. We talk a lot about tokens on particularly on Saturday night. But see, the open hand is a token. It is a sign to God. What you want Him to do is to allow your prayers to be heard. The psalmist presents this token sign of his open palm towards heaven. And just as the petitioner expects God to reciprocate by stooping in kindness, he also expects God to reciprocate by opening his palm, of lifting his hand. And we have this in Psalm 134 verse 2. You will see this, it doesn't appear, roughly a dozen times it mentions God lifting up his hand. It's a beautiful thing. Psalm 134 verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. I'm sorry. Hold your finger there. I tell you, while you're there, we'll just read it. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So we lift up our hands not only as we want allowance of our prayers to reach heaven, but we lift them up as in simple praise to Him. Okay? But going back to Psalm 10 verse 12, there is a command. Psalm 10 verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God. In Hebrew, this is arise, Yahweh, O God. It calls God by His name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Lift up thine hand and forget not the humble. So this petitioner is saying, God, lift your hand. I've lifted my hands, you lift your hand. And forget not the humble. So you see, this lifting of the hand has everything to do with meeting the need. So we see a couple of symbolisms going on here. The stooping down low on the knees, and then the lifting up the hands. Then let's look at the letter Nun in Takanun. It's depicted by a sprouting seed. You know, a seed is a little round tiny thing, and when it sprouts, that little shoot comes out of it. And it means to continue, because the seed is dormant. But when it sprouts, it's continuing the next generation, continuing new life. And prayer is to be a continual part of our lives. This seed depicts the word continue. And prayer is to be a continual part of our lives. Pay attention to these verses from the New Testament. Luke 6 verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Colossians 4, 2, we are to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And then 1 Timothy 5, 5, this is really describes the whole picture of Takanun, the lowliness, the mark of humility, and the lifting up of hands and continuing. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. I mean, she never stops. It continues on and on. And then there's a vowel in this word, takanun, the U sound, and it's a vav, and it's depicted by a tin peg, which means to add or secure. Because when you put a tent peg down with a tent stake, you are securing the tent. And as you add another cord and another tent peg, that means you're enlarging, you're adding to the dwelling place. God says, lengthen the cords, deepen the stakes in Isaiah. He's adding, he's building your house, you're having children, and so forth, and your tent gets bigger. So this word, this tent peg, this vav, means to add or secure. Therefore, the one supplicating is asking God to continue to make him feel secure and to add blessing into his or her life. That's what prayer is. You're saying, God, make me feel secure. Now, we feel secure in praising God. There's something secure about that. There's something secure in thanking him. And there's something secure about confessing sin to him or making sure that he still accepts us and receives us. Although the blood of Jesus always makes us accepted. But you're asking God to make you feel secure by perhaps doing something for you to secure you. You know, and doing a specific thing, so making you feel secure and adding blessing to your present life. And then we come to the final noon, the takanun. There's two N's there in the word noon. So there's another meaning, there's three meanings to this letter noon. And one is to continue, and the other two meanings are heir or son, which an heir doesn't have to be a son. An heir can be anybody. So the one supplicating, the one praying, is asking God to allow him to continue securely as an heir or a son. Obviously, to be treated as such. This is beautiful. You're in prayer, you're asking God to treat you as His own heir, as His own son, to make you feel secure and to add blessing into your life. You have the person Joshua ben Nun. He was the son of Nun. His father's name was Nun. And here it is, the Nun, Bob Nun. And one Nun means to continue, and the two Nuns means to continue in perpetuity, perpetual. And it's Joshua, the son of the continual one, is a picture of Jesus, the son of the eternal God. Because Joshua and Jesus both have the same name in Hebrew. So we're asking God for it to help us continue in perpetual form. We're actually praying for everlasting life and for your life to have a measure of blessing and security as it would in heaven. But often as it is in the persecuted church, it's been here since Jesus, the first persecuted one in the New Covenant era, is that security is found in everlasting life. Jesus said, not one hair of your head will perish. He didn't mean you won't suffer adversity in this life. He's talking about He sees the greater picture as eternal life, and God's working His ways through our life no matter what happens. Finally, in supplications, we pray for ourselves, for others, but never pray without remembering the persecuted saints. Hebrews 13:3, them that are in bonds, them which suffer adversity. Always pray for the persecuted ones. So there we have it, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications. And there in that supplication, bending the knee, showing a mark of humility, demonstrating to God what you want Him to do, to stoop low and to help you, and the open palm, the manner of asking God to allow the prayers to come to into His presence, and to continue with added blessing and security. Let's stand and pray and make our supplications to God. Make our praise and adoration to God. Thank Him. And even confess sin collectively. We see that done in Nehemiah and Daniel. They confess the sins of their whole nation. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. It has been a wonderful time looking at a formula for prayer, making sure we have a list that we have not forgotten to adore You, to confess sin before You, to thank You for all that You do for us, and then to bring our needs and needs of others before You. You are a great God, an incredible God, and a God worthy of all honor, praise, glory, and honor, and thanksgiving. And a God that does not like sin. In fact, You hate sin. You hate iniquity and evil. Father, we are not a perfect people here today, but we confess our sins before You, that we are a people in need of the blood of Your Son, Jesus. We are a people in need of daily cleansing. Lord, we live in an unclean world, but we have an unclean mind. But we pray, Lord, purify our minds, purify our hearts, purify our bodies. Help us to be holy vessels for You, to live for You in these last hours before Jesus comes. And Father, we would bring our greatest supplication before You, the needs of our persecuted brothers and sisters, those that don't even have Bibles, those that don't even have homes, they've been burnt down, those saints that some of them don't even have arms, they've suffered attacks by evil people, Lord, and they have their needs are great. We pray, Lord, that this day and throughout this week You would see to their needs, all their physical, emotional, physiological, financial, medical needs, all their many, many needs. See to them, Lord. Stoop in kindness to them and help them, Lord. May this be a special week, Lord. Help us to find someone that we can stoop low in kindness and show favor and blessing to them, that we might act out what You've done to us, to others, and to stoop low in humility and be a blessing to someone else and help them become more secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 433, 8 Hour of Prayer.